We're going to talk today about how we handle our relationships with our friends and colleagues who aren't Christians. I'm not going to say everything about that, but we've got the example of Moses and his father-in-law, Jethro, who was a pagan priest, really, in a different country, Midian. And in this encounter, he comes and visits Moses and gives him some advice, as father-in-laws are wont to do. But it really shines a light for us on some of the attitudes we tend to bring to the conversations and relationships we have with people outside the faith. There's a pretty instinctive tendency to withdraw, I think, as Christians over time, to pull back tribally, to pull back to comfort zones, away from what we worry might be an unpleasant, maybe even a corrupting influence from other people. And we develop a suspicion and a standoffishness towards people who don't agree with us about matters of the faith. That shows up in a number of different ways. Part of it, though, is intellectual, where we're suspicious and wary of the ideas that people have who aren't Christians and what effect those things might have on us and on our children. Some of that comes from the way the Bible talks to us about ourselves. You know, in the New Testament, when it's trying to explain to you that you had nothing to do with why you're a Christian, you had nothing to recommend you to God, it was a complete gift. Some of the writers, especially Paul, will warm to his subject and say things like, yeah, you were God's enemies, you were hostile in your minds, you were suppressing the truth, you were blinded in your unbelief. Also, we won't turn around and say, oh, I'm a Christian because God saw that I was superior and he's blessing me, right? He's pounding it in to say, look, you had nothing to recommend you. This is all a gift. But sometimes we take that language about what it meant for us to not be Christians and kind of turn it on other people and say, well, if that was true of me, it's true of my friends who aren't Christians, and that means they're stupid, right? That they're benighted and somehow dangerous in their thoughts, and I have to be extremely careful and afraid of them. Or I don't have anything to learn from them. I don't have to listen to them. I should have all I need as a Christian with my Bible and a couple of friends and a couple of internet sites. I should be fine, right? I don't need to learn from anybody that's outside the faith. I'm not going to watch their movies. I'm not going to read their books. I'm not going to look at their art. I'm not going to take their business advice. I'm not going to think that they could help me politically. I'm not going to think in anything. I don't need them, right? Because I'm a Christian. I'm enlightened, and I know better. And you may not say those things out loud all that often, but these tend to be attitudes that creep in, right? You know, even Paul said at one point, what does the temple of God have to do with idols? Or Tertullian in the early church said, you know, what hath Athens to do with Jerusalem? But what I want to argue from this passage, and several others I'll allude to, is that that's wrong-headed. That our attitude towards people who aren't Christians should be far more respectful, far more humble, far more thankful and inviting than what our hearts tend to lead us toward. I'm going to use the example of Jethro's relationship with Moses and their conversation in this passage to talk about that. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read the scripture. Father, you know who we are and what we bring with us into church today. A lot of us are very distracted by what's happened with former President Trump in the last 2 days and all of the fallout and commentary that we've heard about that. And as we pray for his healing, we also pray for healing for our nation and for our divisions and for your mercy for us and our complicity in a lot of these things. But we're here to hear from you. You're our rock. You're the sovereign over the earth. Jesus is at your right hand at the bridge of the world, and we want to rest ourselves in you and hear from you. So please come and speak to us through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, beginning at verse 5 of Exodus 18. It says, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses. That's Moses' sons and wife. To Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Well, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They asked each other their welfare and went into the tent. And then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw that he was all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is it that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Well, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another. I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Well, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "Well, what you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I'll give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. You shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you'll be able to endure, and all the people also will go to their place in peace." But Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any smaller matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we moved to Portland, Oregon from the South, kind of lifelong Southerners, back in around 2000. And pretty, you know, your character of what, you know, the gee whiz eye-opening experience this was for Southerners is probably not far from the mark. Right? There's a lot that was kind of new to us. We met a lot of people that were really impressive people. I mean, it just seemed like we ran into marvelous people when we moved up there. Really thoughtful, creative people. Well more thoughtful and creative than I am. You know, I know that's hard to believe. We met people who are good parents, better parents than me. That was a little weird. A lot of people would say, "Hey, your kids can come over and play at our house. We don't have any like guns or drugs here." And I was like, one, you have drugs. But my other response was, "Yeah, they can come to our house too. We don't have any drugs or bullets." So, they're conscientious, really good parents, you know. We're like, you know, here we have come to your rescue, and you guys are better than us in a lot of ways. They're very ethically serious people, you know, probably more than I am, more disciplined about things, more open and humble intellectually, a little more curious than me. And you know, maybe this is just me, but it wound up being pretty disillusioning for me, but also pretty good for me to be around people who were smarter, better people than me, who weren't Christians. Because it shined a light. It kind of pulled up the substrate and let me see some attitudes and bad theology that I had inside me that I wouldn't have recognized otherwise. You know, the attitude was condescending. "Yes, we've come to rescue you benighted tree huggers from your evil ways. You know, just listen and follow me." And the condescension part of that just doesn't comport at all with the Christian gospel, right? That doesn't make any sense. It goes against what we say we believe. The theological part was that I realized I felt superior spiritually to these people. And I mean, I know better than to say that out loud, but I recognize I felt it. Very condescending. You know, and having people around who were smarter than I was really helpful for that. It helped me repent from those ideas somewhat. You know, when I read this about Moses talking to his father-in-law Jethro, it feels like a pretty big contrast to me, because Moses is very respectful and welcoming of his father-in-law's input in his life and his advice. And his father-in-law, I think, is being converted in this story. It's hard to say for sure, but he's not coming from any kind of a biblical background or worldview, right? I mean, he's a pagan priest in Midian. So, like, he's not giving biblical advice here and things to Moses, but Moses is respectful and gentle with him, and even takes advice from him about how to run the church, which is at least pretty humble, right? Moses, pretty respectful attitude. He was willing to listen to him. He doesn't say, "What do you know about it, pagan priest from Midian?" You know, like, I've been telling you for 40 years, ever since we got married, that you're wrong about all these things. And, you know, how are you coming here giving me advice about the church? How dare you? He doesn't do that. He accepts his advice, listens to him, and takes it and follows that advice. That's because Moses, even though he doesn't know this term, had really latched onto the idea of common grace. Common grace. Theologians in the Christian world talk about common grace and special grace. Some of you are familiar with these things and could explain it better than I can, but special grace is peculiar to Christians. It's the gift that God gives to people who are Christians, that they have confidence and faith in Jesus Christ to be their liberator, the one who rescues them and reconciles them to God through what he's done, coming to earth to our rescue. Right? Special grace for Christians. But common grace is God's general gifts that he gives to all human beings who are made in his image, who live in his world. Like Jesus said, you know, God causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, the rain to fall on the good and the evil. He says that the law of God is written on people's hearts, so the Gentiles naturally do the things in the law, even though they haven't heard the law. You know, eternity is in our hearts. The scripture says that we, living in God's world, we all experience his benefits that we don't deserve. These are common grace, so that people who are in God's image and living in God's world deserve our respect and our love, and also they're often right and righter than we are and smarter than we are, and people from whom we have much to learn because of common grace. Right? So that idea, though, shapes how we treat people and how we have our relationships with people who aren't Christians. And it drives us towards better, different attitudes than we might naturally want to have towards them. And I'm just going to mention three things. These are probably pretty obvious, but one, common grace is supposed to make us more thankful when we deal with people who aren't Christians. It's supposed to make us more humble when we deal with people who aren't Christians. And it's supposed to make us more fruitful when we deal with people that aren't Christians. So I'll come back to all those. First, common grace makes us more thankful in our relationships with people who are outside the faith. Appreciative of what they say. Know that they say true things a lot. Sometimes they say them better than us. Remember when Paul preached in Athens, Mars Hill, at the bottom of the Areopagus there, little plaque there, I'm sure some of you have seen that has his sermon on it. When he preached, he quoted like three different pagan poets in his sermon. Why do you think he did that? It's an accommodation to these people, you know, their frame of reference, things that they already believe that he can appeal to push them towards faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he was doing. But also because sometimes pagan poets say things better than we do. They say things that are true and beautiful, and they say it more eloquently than we do at times. And so he's very happy and willing to use those poets as examples in his sermon. Right? John Calvin was talking about this. He said, it would be superstitious to refuse to make use of secular authors. It would be superstitious to refuse to make use of secular authors, because all truth is of God. And then later, the same argument, he says, if the Spirit of God is the sole fountain of truth, as Christians believe, if we despise truth, we dishonor the Spirit of God. So we see things that are true, even if a Christian is the one who said them, you know, it's honoring to God. It's thankful for us to accept and use those things. Right? We should expect to find those things. And I'm not sure that we always do. Like, we're in some ways, we're put here to give thanks for God's gifts that other people may enjoy but not credit Him for. My daughter gave birth this week, which pleased me very much. Happy little boy, 8 pounds. Henry Daniel. I got pictures. But she got an epidural. You know what an epidural is? Yeah. The progress of redemption is what an epidural is. Because in the curse, we're told that, you know, childbirth is now going to be attended with great pain. And an epidural pushes back against the curse of God by easing the pain of mothers who are delivering. Somebody here, I'm betting, believes in their principled heart that epidurals are wrong and that natural childbirth is the only way, but I don't want to hear it. You know, you can email me, but I'm not even going to read it. So, but, you know, do you know whether it was a Christian or not who invented the epidural? I don't, and I don't care, right? I don't care. Thank God for epidurals. And may have been some obnoxious pagan that invented epidurals. Well, thank God, right? I'm using them. I like that my daughter used it. It helped her. It's a common grace that we have things like that. When Moses hears advice from Jethro, he doesn't say, "I ain't listening. Just like a Midianite to come in and tell us how you do it back in Midian. Like, we don't know anything. Like, maybe we do it this way because we want to do it this way and don't care what you say about..." No, he hears him come and give him church advice from this pagan. And he says, "All right, sounds like a pretty good idea." And he follows it. Because he clues in by common grace. God's given this man wise ideas. The whole structure of Israel's common life is shaped by this advice going forward. Yeah. It is. Our church structure has its roots in this advice. Still. But he knew what we sing in the song. You know the song that we sing sometimes, "This is my Father's world"? There's a line in it that says, "This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair." He shines in all that's fair. And for us to acknowledge what He does for us through common grace, even if the people, other people benefiting from it don't, is thankful. Common grace is supposed to make us thankful. That's why, like Martin Luther said one time, politically, he'd rather have a competent Turk rule over him than an incompetent Christian. Right? Both of those actually sound like good choices, right? Jesus said sometimes people, the sons of this world are more shrewd than the sons of light. And that can be a benefit to us, right? Think that way. Schools is another area where this comes up. We have nothing to say about schools. We tried all the different kinds of schooling that we knew about and pretty much failed at all of them. And so I really don't have a horse to ride when it comes to pedagogy. But I liked most of the schools that we used. We used Christian schools some, and we used public schools some. And almost everything that people taught our children I thought was pretty good and pretty true. We had to be discerning, you know, with what they were told in public schools. And we had to be at least as discerning, if not more, about what they were told in Christian schools. Right? But most everything they were taught, I mean, for the most part, it was good. We didn't have that many points where we had to really sit down and talk about this big differences, you know. I mean, the math may have been taught wrong, but how would I know that? But the stuff I knew about, I was pretty pleased with, you know, in the public school, I felt like my kids were around people who were smarter than them, who weren't Christians, and they learned how to respect and love them more than they would have otherwise, and had some really good intellectual role models who were teachers, and I was very thankful for that because of common grace. But if you talk to Nick Dunlap, who's out of town, or not here, Betsy's here, if you talk to Betsy about Nick, or you could talk to Sarah, they work at a Christian school, very committed convictionally to Christian education and its importance. But they make expansive use of non-Christians' ideas and materials and writings and literature, right? Because they believe in common grace, right? And they're thankful because they believe in common grace. So it shows up in areas like that, right? So Second thing is, common grace, though, should make us humble in the way that we talk to non-Christians, you know, and think about them, you know. Because we're not superior. Maybe that goes without saying, but it feels like it needs to be said. We're not superior to non-Christians, right? Special grace, by which you have become a Christian, is a total gift to the undeserving. God did not reward the perceptive or the spiritual or the moral or the insightful people by making them Christians. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us because he's gracious to people who don't deserve it. That's why you're a Christian. There's nothing to be proud of about being a Christian. Nothing to be proud of. Remember the old Family Vacation movie when Chevy Chase was driving and went down a closed road in the desert and the family truckster goes airborne and lands, collapses in the desert, and he's talking to Rusty, his son, after that, and he says, "Dad, you must have gotten 50 yards of air." And he says, "Oh, it's nothing to be proud of, Rusty. 50 yards." That's like Christians, like nothing to be proud of. It took the intervention of the Holy Son of God to come to rescue you, for you to be a Christian. He didn't come to reward you. He came to rescue you. There's nothing to be proud of. Yet we kind of sit back and say, yeah, stupid non-Christians. They don't even get it, right? They don't have the moral sense I have. They're not as smart as I am. And somehow we do it. You know, 50 yards, we sit there saying. We have a lot to learn from people who aren't Christians, right? I should say this fast before we all die. Okay. I'm not scared. Civil rights movement. You know, at least the white evangelicals were not early adopters, let us say, of the civil rights movement. A lot of people who were straight up unbelievers and atheists were way ahead of us morally on that. And we needed to learn from them faster than we did, and eventually did benefit from what they knew and what they said. We needed that. It should humble us that we needed that, but we did need that. It shouldn't surprise us that we needed that. I've been reading a book this week by Jonathan Haidt. He's a professor at NYU. He's an atheist, but he's a moral philosopher. He writes on a popular level, too. It's really good. But the book's called The Righteous Mind. And he's talking about how we're so self-righteous in our reason, and how we get tribal, and how we can think so different morally about issues that other people disagree with us about. And he's really helping me to repent of my attitudes about politics. This is all recorded, so you can go back and listen to this, because this is like, if I was holding a baby, it wouldn't be more distracting. Supercell. But I'm going to keep going. Right? He's helping me learn how to... It is. Maybe. You're going to remember the storm. But my political conversations, some of you know, aren't great. And he's helping me to repent and to be less self-righteous and less self-congratulatory. And he's pagan. But I need his help. Right? It's humbling for me to need his help. But it's good for me to need his help. Right? Common grace. Jesus didn't send us out to be strong as a great witness to him. He sent us out to be weak as a great witness to him. Right? We don't go out and say, "We're brilliant and right-minded about everything, so you should be Christians too, and you can be like us." And we go out and say, "Well, we're a mess, and we had to be rescued by God's grace, or there'd be no hope for us. But if there's hope for us, there's hope for you." So, big surprise that God humbles us before our friends that we're trying to speak to about the faith. Right? So, common grace is supposed to make us humble. Maybe even enough to listen to criticism from non-Christians. And there's plenty of it available right now. Right? Like, it's easy to figure out how are we perceived by the outside world. Maybe instead of just being defensive, we could learn from that. Maybe humble ourselves and listen to some of it. Maybe it's something we need. Last thing makes us fruitful. Do you think Jethro's a Christian now? I mean, do you think he's become a believer? I do. It doesn't say for sure. I don't know for sure. But... he's offering sacrifices to God. He's not like a religiously uninformed person. He's a priest. and he's offering sacrifices to Yahweh as the God of gods, which is pretty dramatic and pretty great. So Moses apparently has handled his relationship with his father pretty well. 40 years he lived with him. He worked for him as a shepherd. And now he still feels like when he comes to see him, you know, he's able to greet him and show respect. He bows down, kisses him, and brings him in, asks about how he's doing and things. But he shares his faith with him. He tells him what God has done to liberate them from Egypt. And 40 years in, he's probably been praying for this guy for more than 40 years. And here comes the crack in the wall. He's ready to sacrifice to the true God. And it seems like Moses has done what the New Testament insists that we do, which is to act with respect and gentleness and love to people who are outside the faith. Right? Gentleness and respect is what we're required to do. It's not getting better, is it? So, who knows? Okay. So, behaving, of course, our non-Christian friends that way is important. I'm going to skip a little bit here. Modern-day Jethro, in my mind, is David Brooks. You know who he is? He's a political columnist and a cultural sociologist. And I read him for a long time. He was really helpful to me when we moved to different places to understand our culture. And it's a pretty good call. Some people aren't scared, though, right? this metal. You could hear, you know, he would attribute things as he was writing to people. And you could hear who he was talking to and listening to. Augustine was one of them, and Tim Keller was another one. You know, you keep hearing things, you're like, oh, he's talking to Tim Keller. And they become friends. And over time, so a lot of Christians, I knew a lot of ministers, we would read David Brooks and learn from him about understanding culture and things. And but over time, he became a Christian, right? We were learning from him, but as he talked to people who were respectful and gentle, curious, and not acting superior or condescending, he became persuaded that the faith was true. And I thought it was a really beautiful example. He's been a Christian for a couple of years now. And so that's what we have to learn, to be gentle and respectful with people because of common grace, because they're made in God's image. Have to teach our children not to think that non-Christians are stupid, right? That's kind of hard to do sometimes, to say we believe differently, but they're not stupid. Have to teach them to not feel superior to their friends who aren't Christians, and find somehow a way to teach them to love non-Christians. And that's what we're called to do for ourselves, too. Learn to love people like Jesus loves people who are his enemies. Because we need to know, like our kids need to know, that he's the one who shines in all that's fair. Now let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us and your mercy and grace to us. Pray that you let us reflect that well to our friends. And pray that you change the attitudes in us that need to be changed for that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.